I want to read our two psalms this morning, Psalm 146 and Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes judgment for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He determines the numbers of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt with us. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Father, as we think about the words of these songs, I would pray that you would help our minds to think about the glories of Christ of whom they speak. It's not our natural tendency to see Christ, even when he is there. It's our natural tendency to put our eyes on ourselves. And I would pray that you would help us today to take our eyes off of ourselves, to put them on the God who saved us and is our salvation and who does the things in these psalms, so that you might bring comfort through the true good news about what you have done for your people. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to do this and to lead us into worship the rest of our time here together. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. So as we begin, I want to contrast two men separated by 3,000 years, and both men in total blackness, as you'll hear about in a moment. The first man goes up, and then he falls down into a cold, icy void, and the other is thrown from above down into a cold, watery abyss. And what I want to focus on is how they respond to these two situations. The first one, in 1985, two strong young British men deliberately set out to climb an extremely dangerous 21,000-foot unclimbed face of Sierra Grande in the Peruvian Andes. And they made a kind of a documentary movie about this around 2003 that is fascinating to watch this story. So after a successful summit, on the way down, Joe Simpson broke his leg, and he broke his leg so badly that it went straight through his knee joint, his bone did. Probably at about 20,000 feet elevation. An improbable rescue attempt was performed by his partner, Simon Yates, which found him lowering Simpson about 300 feet at a time through a raging blizzard by their rope. After several successful pitches of lowering, unbeknownst to Yates, who was above, he had lowered his friend over a precipice where Simon remained dangling 75 feet above the ground and straight above an enormous ice crevasse. After so much time had passed, a couple of hours, unable to hold the weight without himself tumbling off the edge to certain death, and not knowing whether his buddy was dead because they couldn't hear each other in the howling wind, Simon cut the rope and Joe fell 150 feet, where he eventually came to rest on a very narrow ledge of snow and ice, 75 feet below the top of the crevasse. With no chance of rescue and no hope of climbing up and out, Simpson knew he was going to die. And these are his words about that moment of realization. Quote, "I was brought up a devout Catholic. I'd long since stopped believing in God. I always wondered if things really hit the fan, whether I would, under pressure, turn around and say a few Hail Marys and say, 'Get me out of here.' It never once occurred to me. It meant that I really don't believe. I really do think that when you die, you die. That's it. There's no afterlife. There's nothing." Around the year 750 BC, a young Jewish prophet deliberately set out to flee from his God. He was angry. He set off for the farthest corner of the earth in the opposite direction that he was told to go. He went to the west, to Tarshish, the great seaport of southwestern Spain, as far away from Nineveh as one could imagine. While en route, a fierce storm began to rage and so frightened the men on the boat that they cast lots to see who was guilty for some crime that the gods would seek to destroy them all like this. The lot fell to Jonah, who they then cast off the boat into the murky, cold depths below. An improbable rescue came at the hands, or rather of the mouth, of a giant fish who swallowed the man alive. With no chance of being rescued from above, and yet not yet drowned or eaten, Jonah didn't know that he was what was going to happen to him. And these are his words about that situation. Quote, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Two men in total blackness, both in the dark, both in the water, both going to die. One probably angry at God's seeming absence from his life, cements his atheism in concrete. The other, angry at God's presence in his life and his mercy upon other people, cries out to that same God and gives him praise in the midst of his horror. But it was only after these words that the fish vomited Jonah out on the dry land. The man had no idea that he would actually survive the ordeal. So, we're now entering the final section of the Psalter. 145 songs down and only five to go. This last number of Psalms makes for a very meaningful end of the book, and I want us to talk a little bit about the context of where we're at as we come near to the end for, I don't know, a few minutes. So first, why the number five? Why are there five songs that are left here? Well, there's at least two reasons. First, as we have seen over the last couple of years, five is the number of books in the Psalter, kind of mini books out of the one, making up the one great book. Each of these books ends with a one-verse doxology. So let me read these to you. Psalm 41:14, the last verse of book one. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Psalm 72:18 through 19. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Psalm 89:52. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Are you hearing a theme here? Psalm 106:48. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord." And then, you might think the last verse would be Psalm 150, verse 6, but it's not. It's Psalm 145, verse 21 that we looked at last week. "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever. and ever. And these are beautiful ways to end each shorter collection of books. But the five songs at the end of the Psalter actually makes for a way to close out the entire book while also tipping the hat to each of the five books in some really interesting ways. In fact, three of these doxologies that I read specifically call Israel to bless the Lord, while the other two are more universal in nature. And this corresponds directly to the five songs, such that the positioning of each of these five at the end corresponds to the particularity or the universality of the five blessings that we just read. In other words, there is a relationship between the five endings of the five books and the five songs that we're moving into now. I find that really interesting. Second, as we saw very early on in our study, the five books of the Psalter may very well relate directly to the Torah, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rabbis make this connection explicit, saying this: Moses gave Israel five books of the Torah. David gave Israel five books of the Psalms. And that fits with the second verse of Psalm 1, the very second verse of the whole book. But his delight is in Torah, the Torah of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Which we were reminded last week is in itself an introductory psalm that helps us read the whole book. So we're meant to read the book of the Psalms with that in mind. In other words, the psalm really is in some ways about Torah. And this follows another pattern, which is that each of the five main divisions of the Old Testament begins with reflections on Torah as well. For example, Joshua begins begins what they call the former prophets, and Joshua opens with a command for Joshua to observe Torah. And Isaiah, which begins what they call the latter prophets, opens with a reference to Torah, as Isaiah calls upon Israel to give ear to the Torah. And of course, we just saw how Psalm does this as well, which begins that particular section. So the point is, the five songs is a numerical way of teaching you sound biblical Old Testament theology. So, these five songs form a unit. So what do they have in common? Well, they make up what scholars call the final hallelujah songs. And there's been other collections of hallelujah songs, for example, the Egyptian hallelujah in Psalm 113 to 118. So this is the final collection of those, making for the final collection of any songs. And a few things within these songs together is also, I think, very helpful and important. First, each of these five songs both begin and end in the Hebrew with the word hallelujah. So the first word of Psalm 146 and the last word. First word of Psalm 147 and the last one, all the way to 150. First word and last word is hallelujah. That gives us 10 hallelujahs, which is another interesting number. Maybe suggestive of the heart of the Torah, the Ten Commandments. Further, these ten correspond to the ten imperatives of Hallel that are found in Psalm 150. So Psalm 150, we'll get to this in a couple weeks, has 10 commands to praise the Lord, and it's only 6 verses long. Second thing, the idea of praise in English appears 42 times in these last 5 songs. I don't know what the math is on that, something like 7 times per song or something. In other words, between hallelujah and praise, the Psalter ends on an incredibly magnificent note. There is no more doubt, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more pain, no more questioning. All of that is done now. Those questions have been answered. And we saw how that concluded in the Davidic Psalms, written just before these, Psalm 138 to 43. And how the last two songs that we saw last week, Psalm 144 and 145, presented us then with this king and his incredible kingdom. Now that is important because the last verse of Psalm 145, I want you to turn to that if you have your Bibles, is one of those five doxologies that I just mentioned. And I want you to see how this doxology has a personal and a universal note to it. Personal, my mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord. And then universal, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So me and all flesh. These are the calls to praise the Lord. And this is exactly the way our five songs begin. So look at 146 verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord. So it begins personally. And it's how they end. If you go to the last verse of Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Isn't that cool? In other words, you can look at these last five songs as a kind of expansion on the last verse of Psalm 145, the last proper verse of the main body of the Psalter. Now, of these five, Psalm 146 and 147 introduce these hallelujah songs to us. And they do so in a way that is similar to each other. I want to give you three important ways. This is why I'm preaching them together. First, both of these songs contain a string of participles that explain in simple, clear language things that God does. We'll get to that a little bit later. Second, they each use virtually the same language for God in these sections. For example, this is just one of many. God gives food to the hungry in the first. He gives to the beast their food in the second. So there's similarities and themes. And then third, the first song is a praise given up by the psalmist, while the latter is a praise that's given up by all the people of God. In other words, me and you. And that's why I've titled the sermon, Praise Him, Me and You. And that's why I'm going to be preaching these three things together this morning. So let's move into these two songs. First one, Psalm 146. It begins with an obligation, which is the first of the ten hallelujahs. Now, if this in any way reflects the Ten Commandments, it's a fitting correspondence with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What is the chief way that this occurs? It's by me praising the Lord alone. How do I have no other gods before him? By me praising the Lord alone. That's how the psalm begins. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So who is the me? Well, like all five of these songs, the author is anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. The Holy Spirit omitted this intentionally. Because no matter who its human author was, the anonymity of it means that any single person must apply it to him or herself. Indeed, this is exactly what you are supposed to do when you read this psalm. When you read, Praise the Lord, O my soul, you are to think about yourself, not the psalmist. 2,000 years after the song was written, some very godly men got together to create what they believed was the most important question that a person could ever ask themselves. That's why they begin their Westminster Shorter Catechism this way. The question asks, what is the chief end of man? Well, which man? Well, like the song, it's anonymous. Any man. All men. And their answer is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Your answer should be, my chief end is to glorify God. So to glorify God is to praise God. It is to sing to him, hallelujah. Now that word is actually a composite of two Hebrew words, hallel, which means to praise, and Yah, which is a name for God. Think about Yahweh, okay? Hallelujah is not praise to any old god. It is praising the God of the Bible. Now, you may think that the only way that you can do this is by singing these words in a song. That's all. That's how I praise God. But John Piper gives an interesting argument throughout his writings that the Catechism is asking about a single end, yet it gives a double answer. So to him, that means that to glorify God, you do it by enjoying him forever. In other words, hallelujah is not confined just to a praise song. You don't just praise God when you're listening to a song that says hallelujah. It extends to your enjoyment of God in every single aspect of your life, in all the things that you do. As the apostle said, give thanks in all things. And so the psalmist then says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And how long is that? Till he's dead. So four times in the first two verses we are told to praise the Lord. And that's a fitting way to begin a final doxology of one of the great books that's ever been put together. Verse 2 takes us into the second of three stages of the structure of the song, which is another chiasm. In fact, all of the last five songs are chiastic. We'll see that as we come to each in the next 3 weeks. Here's Psalm 146. As I said, it begins and ends with praise the Lord. And in the next section, it praise the Lord, my God. And then the counterpart to that is the things that the Lord does. In other words, it tells you to praise and then it tells you why. And then you have the heart of the song, which talks about help and earth. So while I think there's different ways that you can go about unfolding this, for example, you could look at verse 2 and then you could look at the parallel and the structure, the why you're supposed to praise. I'm going to go in the order of the verses this morning. The song takes us to a warning in verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. So who are princes? Well, princes are rulers of nations, right? So, according to the Urban Dictionary, there is a brand new mental condition that has been diagnosed. It is called TDS. Have you heard of this? Trump Derangement Syndrome. Now, this takes place, the first entry in this dictionary says, quote, when a person has been driven effectively insane due to their dislike of Donald Trump, to the point at which they will abandon all logic or reason. Symptoms range from hysterical outbursts to a complete mental break. And TDS can also often result in the sufferer exhibiting violent, homicidal, or even genocidal desires. Now, the rather humorous entry, by the way, this dictionary, the Urban Dictionary, is like a Wikipedia. Anybody can add things to it, so don't take it too seriously, all right? It states this, if properly treated, sufferers of TDS can make a full recovery. Many sufferers have been known to grow out of TDS, yet many can only be treated by having their condition directly treated through the application of logical reasoning. It's also known that products containing soy can exacerbate the condition. Who wrote that? I have no idea. Do you remember watching the absolute breakdowns that people had the night he was elected? And the ongoing craziness that is the way people are affected by the Donald, such that it has caused a syndrome to come into our urban vocabulary? Well, I bring this up because I would strongly argue that such reactions are caused by one thing, putting your trust in princes. And in this case, the prince that you didn't want. It's the opposite of obedience to this psalm, of applying its message to yourself. On the other end of it, you can YouTube this. This man worships Donald Trump as a god. Go YouTube that. And you will discover that in Kone, India, a certain Hindu man sets up a literal shrine every day to Donald Trump, and he literally worships the man and even prays to him. And why not, right? It's India, 300 million gods, there's always room for one more. Both of these examples reflect the default of so many people, and the song strongly warns you, do not do it. Do not put your trust in princes. Stand up for your political beliefs, be proud of them, but if you're putting your trust in any way in a son of man, beware. In him, there is no salvation. That's what the psalm says. Now, this is an interesting phrase that we will return to. In him, there is no salvation. Until then, the song gives us another reason. Like all other men, he will die. So verse 3 continues, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. All that scheming, plotting, conniving, it all ends in ruin. Karl Marx, dead. Adolf Hitler, dead. Nero, dead. Obama and Trump, Clinton and Bush, all soon to be dead. To trust in them is the definition of foolishness and insanity. No wonder we see deranged people walking our streets when their worship of men is so clearly on display. Verses 3 and 4 are the first half of the center of the song. The second comes in the next two verses, which contrast them. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God. So it says princes cannot help, but the God of Jacob does help. That's the contrast in the song. We're talking about personal help in this song. You are to put your hope in the Lord your God, not in a president or government policy. Hope is certainly about the future, isn't it? Maybe not the immediate future, but the one that matters in the long run. And help is how God brings the hope to pass. And a little later, we will look at the chief way that that happens in this song. Through the salvation that I said we'll also return to. Until then, paralleling the reason you are not to trust in princes, there is a reason to trust in the Lord. And this presents itself through a string of participles. And remember, a participle is a word that in English we usually translate with ing at the end. ESV doesn't do that, but I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to give you 10 of these that are here. Making the heavens and the earth. Keeping faith forever. Executing justice for the oppressed. Giving food for the hungry. Setting the prisoners free. Opening the eyes of the blind. Lifting up those who are bowed down. Loving the righteous. Watching over the sojourners. Upholding the widow and the fatherless. Beloved, God made all things, heaven and earth. That's the first one. And these hallelujah songs, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, are filled with songs about creation because that is the starting point of the Bible and the starting point for any hope in God. And why would that be? Because it shows you that he is all-powerful to do anything. And then it moves to keeping faith forever. Not you, but God. God keeps faith. He keeps his covenant, his promises. He's not a man that he should lie. And even when we are faithless, God remains faithful because he's unchanging. And it's impossible that God can go back on his word. And then it moves to a series of people, the oppressed, the hungry, the prisoners, the blind, the sojourners, the widow, the fatherless. These make up the majority of those whom God watches over in this song. Now think about who are these people? Well, are they not the opposite of the people that many people often spend their time not watching after? Okay? We watch after celebrities, the rich, the free, the beautiful, the native, those with families and jobs and parents and everything going for them and nothing wrong with them. That's who we watch after. You don't see People magazine filled with orphans and widows. God is said to help those who do not normally get our help. He sits in court and he renders judgment for those who can't protect themselves. He powerfully feeds those who have no ability to feed themselves. He goes into the jails and opens the doors of those who are chained to the walls. He touches those who cannot see and he gives them sight. His own watchful eye is on those who have no home, no place to call their own. And his upholding hands are there for the widows and the orphans who have no one to take care of them. Right in the middle of that list of beleaguered and helpless is, quote, the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous. And who are they? Well, they are those who know him to be their hope and their help. They are those who love their neighbor as themselves. They are those who obey his law and believe in his name. They are those who sing praises to the Lord. But there's a contrast with the righteous. The righteous of verse 8 is contrasted with the wicked of verse 9. While he loves the righteous, the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Now, I'll stop here for a minute, take you back all the way back to Psalm 1 again. The language of the way is found in the first two psalms over and over. And so the psalmist is taking us back to the beginning of the book again. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked nor stand in the way of sinners. That's the very first verse of this book. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's not in our psalm today. That's in Psalm 1. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So what's remarkable is that we saw that in Psalm 1 and 2, the man that begins the psalm, who walks in the way, is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone will do what Psalm 1 says. And I said, that's the key to interpreting the rest of this book. He's the prophetic underpinning of the introduction of the book. And yet, Psalm 146, when you get right down to that list of participles and you start looking at them and thinking about what they're talking about, you very quickly recognize that in one point or another, all of those 10 things are ascribed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Who made heaven and earth in Colossians 1? Jesus. Who makes an unbreakable covenant thereby keeping faith? Christ. Who feeds the hungry? Reads the scroll of Isaiah about the prisoners? Makes the blind to see? Jesus does. In other words, the end of the book returns us to the beginning in another way, helping us see clearly, especially when we have the New Testament to inform us of what has now happened, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Psalms. They're all about him. This song is about him. And that is why we worship Jesus, for he is the God of the Old Testament. The questions you are to ask as you read this song are, when you read the psalmist singing that he will praise the Lord in all things and always, is that the desire of your heart? Now, sure, you will fall short, but is it your desire? Do you fight through the difficulties of life, rethinking your anger and negativity, perhaps even towards God, and praising him through anything? This has been a major lesson of the entire Psalter, beginning right there in book one. Have you learned that lesson, and are you praising and enjoying your God? That's what you have to ask yourself when you read this. And then, do you recognize the blessings and curses that are right here in the midst? To take this psalm and praise God by faith is to be the righteous that the Lord loves. To not is to walk in the way of the wicked, and it will end in him bringing you to ruin. How do we know? The end of the verse 10, the Lord will reign forever for all generations, and he will bring the wicked to ruin. And since he will reign forever, he's the king, and his kingdom has no end, and the king will do everything that is right. That's how you know. And so in verse 10, the last verse there, it gives the phrase, your God. It moves from me to your God. Is he your God? If so, then what is your reaction? That's how you have to read this song. Let's go to the next song. If Psalm 46 is about me, then Psalm 147 is about you. Put that in quotes. That is, this is a song that takes the focus off the individual and it puts it onto the community. It isn't just one person who is to praise God here. It is all of us together. Christ's church. The you is implied. Verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. And the focus moves here next to the Holy Land and God's people. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. So that becomes the focus, you see. So it's no longer me. It's on Israel and Jerusalem. And that technically begins the first of three series of participles here. Let me read them to you. Building Jerusalem, gathering the outcasts. We saw that in verse 3. Then healing the brokenhearted, binding up their wounds, determining the number of the stars, giving to all of them their names, lifting up the humble, casting the wicked to the ground, covering the heavens with clouds, preparing for the earth for rain, causing grass to spring up on mountains, giving to the beasts its food, sending out his command to the earth, giving snow like wool, hurling down his crystals like crumbs. So in this psalm, there's 15 of these that I counted. And they basically flesh out more of what we just heard in the first psalm, which is why 147 is a companion to the one we just read. So he is creator, and he is provider, and he cares for the less fortunate. He's the only one that really, the only one of these 15 that really, in my mind, is substantially different from the previous list, is that he builds Jerusalem. And that focus on God's holy city helps his people praise him together. And we, church, are related to this, because as we have seen in several of these songs, we are the Jerusalem that is from above, that is being built into a great and holy nation and temple. In this song, the participles are spread out over three different sections. And when you look at the song structurally, it helps to make sense of this. So it's another chiasm, begins praise the Lord, ends praise the Lord. It moves then into a section of healing for Israel, and then the word of the Lord revealed to Israel is its counterpart. And then God's control of the elements turns to God's control of Israel, And in the middle, I'm going to talk about the idea of pleasure, God's pleasure. So, again, begins and ends with praise the Lord. All of these songs do. And coming next is God's healing to Jerusalem. We've just looked at that. And it seems that it's especially those that is within, that are within her midst that God, in this psalm, gathers and heals and binds up. It's a special love that he has for Jerusalem. So the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up the wounds. Now, it's easy to see how someone returning from Babylon could sing a song like this. We've said that this whole book 5 is taking place in that context. But it's also easy to see how someone being returned home from the territory of the devil that they were born in, when they come to faith in Christ and are put into his kingdom, could sing this same thing. Indeed, there's so many that can sing this. That is why these praises belong to us all, to the whole church throughout the ages, from the martyrs under Nero and Diocletian to the Christian orphans that are orphaned at the hands of Muslims and everyone in between. So from there, we move to 6 verses of God's control. Particularly, it's his control of the elements. This starts in verse 4. And it begins, he determines the number of stars and gives them all their names. Now, I was kind of going to move past this verse, and I started thinking about it. With science, what science has revealed to us about the number of the stars is really incredible. And this line may therefore well describe the infinitude of God's knowledge and power more than any other line in all of Scripture. How so? Well, a quick search reveals that there are about 5,000 observable stars to the naked eye. That's a lot. But we have every reason to believe that the ancients knew that there were more. How many more? Did they know that there are an estimated 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy? Did they know that there are an incalculable 6 trillion or billion trillion stars in the universe? That's one with 21 zeros after it. Truly, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. That's something that I said as soon as I thought about those statistics, but that's exactly what the psalmist says next. It's kind of like the psalmist knew about these numbers. Indeed, the Holy Spirit inspired them. Now, in this song, lifting the humble, casting the wicked to the ground, that we found in the last psalm, it appears here too, verse 6. And that's followed by singing to the Lord with thanksgiving and making melody in our hearts on the lyre in verse 7. But then it returns again to his control of the elements. So verse 8, covering the heavens with clouds. And he brings rain upon every grassy mountain. And he gives beasts their food, even their young that cry. And the point is, God is powerful and providential over all, and therefore more reasons to praise him. So in the center of the poem, like I said, is this idea of God's pleasure. What pleasures God? Well, it begins by telling us what doesn't pleasure him. Verse 10. His delight is not in the strength of horses, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. So he doesn't care about the brute power or human agility and swiftness, even though he made both horse and man, okay? Now, just so you will not be confused, the point isn't to say that God doesn't like those things. I mean, he made them, obviously for his pleasure, but there's a comparison going on here. Comparatively, he doesn't delight in them because his true delight is the thing that he loves so much more in verse 11, when people fear him and hope in his steadfast love. Do you realize what this means? It means God cares about the important things, the eternal things about you and your soul. This is why he gives you his word. He wants you to know that he cares about you. Wars and races, sports and horses of battle, all those kinds of things. These things are thrilling. And they may thrill you. God cares about your salvation infinitely more than that. And this is why he has said to care about those things he care about in the song. Because it's those who are too busy looking for food to care about the outcome of a game, who are lonely for a father to worry about political alliances across the sea, These are the ones Jesus came to save. He cares about those who need a doctor, not those who are well. He cares about sinners, not those who have never sinned. He cares about those who have ruined lives, lives that they've ruined themselves, that are in desperate need and who can't help themselves anymore. And I wonder if this is even a word that churches are preaching anymore in this country. Are we filled with that kind of person? God holds out his steadfast love to any that will fear not in man, as we saw in the last psalm, but in his awesome power, and trust not in princes, but in his faithfulness to his own promises and covenant love. As we look at the structure, the beauty of this is fleshed out in God's control of the elements becoming God's control of Israel, his chosen people. So it moves from the general to the specific. Verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. Which even for people that are gluten-free, that's a good thing, okay? Does God not have special love for his people, for his church, for his bride, that is different and more intense than his love for the world? Is this not a love that causes him to do all that is necessary to bring them to salvation, including effectually calling them when they are not even seeking him? Are not his blessings proven to his church this very day? As I started thinking about this part, I'm burdened that people have somehow come to believe that there must always be hostility and ruin and misery and lack of peace and unity, even in Christ's church. We have become cynical, nearly faithless in this. Does not the last many years in our own local church demonstrate, on the whole at least, that this is not true? Are we not a blessed group of people who have enjoyed these very benefits together and continue to enjoy them because God does exactly what he's promised here? You have no idea how blessed this church is when you stop and think about the things that are out there in other churches. It's a remarkable blessing of God that he's given to us as a people. Why and how has this and does this happen in a church? This is my view, and I think the song is reflecting on it as well. In the song, God brings healing to Israel by, get this, sending forth his powerful word. That's how he does it. Listen and think of God in Christ, verse 15. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Word in the Greek is logos. Do you hear the comparison between taking no pleasure in the legs of man and the word running swiftly? He sends out his command to the earth. The word runs swiftly. Legs, he doesn't care about swift legs of men. He cares about his word running swiftly. Take no pleasure. He takes no pleasure because his true pleasure is in the word running the race. Eusebius, the church historian, said long ago, he that sends his word on earth until his word runs swiftly, quoting the verse, he that sends is evidently distinct from him that is sent. You have there, then, both the sender, the Almighty God, and the word that was sent, who having many names is called by the holy oracles, wisdom, word, now God, and also Lord. And as you know, how in a very short time the word of his teaching has filled the whole world, I'm sure you will wonder at the fulfillment of the prophecy till his word runs swiftly. Eusebius saw this as Christ-centered 100%. It's through the word, then, that we see these things happening. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He destroys the cold and covers the barren. It's through the word that he hurls down crystals of ice like crumbs. And who can stand before his cold? And then indeed in verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them. He makes his winds blow and the waters flow. He does this for the world. So how much more for his people through the Torah? He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. As we think about verses 16 through 19, I want to give you the two great reformers. Calvin gets the point, and I think he helps us understand it. He says, when the waters congeal, when the hail spreads through the air, and the hoarfrost darkens the sky, Surely we have proof of how effectual his word is. But if all these wonders produce no effect upon most men, at least the piercing cold, which benumbs our bodies, should force us to recognize the power of God. When the heat of the sun scorches us in the summer, and again upon the succession of winter, all things are bound up. Such a change as this, which must have appeared incredible had we not been accustomed to it, cries out loudly that there is a being who reigns above it. Luther is, I think, even better on this. He says, I wish I could read the whole quote, but that would be a whole sermon in itself. So here's a sampling of it. Here the psalmist gives an example of winter in order to confirm his view. In a sense, winter is the exact opposite of summer. For in winter, the land lies waste and desolate and produces neither grain nor fruit, so that it seems as though nothing more would ever grow out of the earth. A man who had never experienced a winter might well despair and think that heaven and earth had become our enemies and wanted to kill us with hunger and frost. Winter looks like death, anger, and everything bad as compared with the summer, which looks like life, grace, and all good things. The whole creation is powerless to make even a grain of wheat grow or any fruit ripen in winter. But God can change the winter, banish it, and bring the summer again so that one forgets the winter. And he does this so easily that it costs him only one word. Shouldn't you then the more easily believe that he can help you out of your winter and all the distress easily and with a single word? How can the misfortune of an individual, a city, or a country compare with the winter, which is a misfortune to the whole human race and all the world? Now consider, if God every year helps the entire world out of winter, its annual flood and death, should you not learn from this mighty example of God's power performed annually before your very eyes to trust and believe in him in every need? Look how even the godless who believe in nothing are able to say in winter, "Oh yes, summer will come again," and they are convinced that it will not be winter forever. Therefore, you and everyone should learn to say in the midst of his winter, "Very well, let there be snow, frost, and freezing. No matter how bad things get, summer will come again. God will not let it snow and freeze forever." Isn't that good? Verse 18, one of these explicit verses about the word. In the Old Testament quotations and allusions in the New Testament, that author sees an echo of verse 18 in Acts. He sends out his word, becomes, in Acts, the word which God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. This is exactly what we learn throughout the New Testament about the word of God. For it is he who does these many things, especially taking his covenant people, washing them with the word, and making them his beautiful, spotless bride. This is the gospel of the Old Testament, and thus the song ends in verse 20. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And so the song of me becomes the song of you and of us all. Beloved, we are each faced with daily temptations to go down the road that Joe Simpson went down, so that at just the moment we thought we might cry out to the Lord, it never crosses our minds. No matter what your station in life or your circumstance right now, there are two roads before you, that of Joe Simpson and that of Jonah. What will you respond to Psalm 146? How will we as a church respond to Psalm 147? May God's people, one and all, sing hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, and may you know of his sovereign power and his gentle care, and his love for the outcast, his faithfulness to his promises, his bringing of peace, and his building the walls of his people anew this day. May you know that this is the blessing we hear about in the Psalter. And may you know anew the glories of Jesus Christ, the Word who goes before us, cares about us, died for us, and was raised so that we might have life. May all God's people praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you for how you end the Psalter. Just incredible stuff. Look forward to the next couple of weeks going through this. But Lord, I pray right now that you would use your word and the goodness of it, the kindness of it, and the things that it teaches us about you, about our Holy Father, and about the Son, and about the power of the Spirit, to cause us to want to praise you. pray that you would help each person to look inside and ask themselves if they are praising the Lord right this moment, and to do that during every moment of their life, as long as they have breath. And I pray that you would help us as a church to do this together when we come together, that we would more and more want to praise the Lord no matter what circumstance you bring in our life, whether it's winter or spring or summer or fall. We praise you for all things, for you are worthy and you are powerful in all things. And you have accomplished so much through your word, especially your word that you had become flesh on our behalf, that he might live a life in our place and die in our stead and be raised so that we might be justified and ascend to heaven so that he might be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. We ask you would hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.